Good morning. I also want to say a happy Father's Day and wanted to start with just a short encouragement and challenge to fathers. And so I'd love to read a passage, and we're going to see a similarity to even the passage that we read on Mother's Day and the challenge that came at that time. But I want to read Psalm 103. Verses 8 through 13 for you this morning. And it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Isn't that encouraging? But I want us to note the next verse that follows that. After he says all of that, this is what verse 13 says. Along, it's just keeping in that same thought. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Looking at what compassion is, it just lists all of those things out. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, does not always chide, not staying in anger forever. Those are significant things that it says that is our Heavenly Father. So fathers, there is a high calling. He uses the example of compassion of a father to his child to give us a picture of how he responds to us. Now, we as earthly fathers do that imperfectly. We know that he does it perfectly, and that should give us a model to follow. So fathers, may that be a challenge, just looking over even those few verses and saying, "God, make me this kind of father." I know for me, I read through some of those and I'm like, that one's a challenge for me. I struggle with that. You probably ask my kids and they'd be like, "Yeah, that one dad needs to work on." But that is something that as we live on earth, he is here through the power of the Spirit to help change and mold us towards what he wants us to be. So take that as a challenge and saying, "God, make me the father that you want me to be." As we get into our passage this morning, we're going to continue in John. We're going to be at the beginning of chapter 7 today. But before we get into that, I want to tell you of a tale that I read of a king who was obsessed with fashion. Now, you look back in history and you think, yeah, probably a lot of them were, as they had these pretty extravagant clothes and robes that they wore. But this one in this tale, he heard whispers of a magical hat being formed by a very famous artisan. And this hat had rumors to make an individual look 10 times more authoritative than he was. Now, this king, obviously wanting to be the top in fashion and wanting to make sure that he showed everyone his dominance, not wanting anyone else to get this hat to rival him, he called the artisan to him, and the artisan brought this hat. And what he did was he presented this king with a completely invisible hat. Now, the artisan stated that only truly intelligent and only the truly worthy could see the magnificence and the splendor of this hat. And the king, not wanting to be seen as unintelligent, he marveled at the beauty of this hat. Now the king made it a point to put on this hat as he was going around his castle and going through his kingdom, and all the other lords and ladies hearing what this hat had done, they too did not want to seem unintelligent. They marveled at the glory of this king's hat. It was significant. Now one day, There was a boy from the village, unaware of the magic that was contained in this hat, shouted, "Look, the king has no hat." The lords and the ladies gasped. How could this little boy not see or understand? The artisan quickly comes up to this boy and says, Child, you are just too young and naive to understand its beauty and its grandeur. The little boy responded to this artisan saying, maybe everyone is just too old and silly to realize they've been tricked. And that's true. They were tricked, all for the cause of wanting to be seen as wonderful, authoritative, and special, and above everybody else. And we know there are some people that will do anything to increase their authority or to make it look greater. We know that wars have been fought, laws have been broken, people have been run through and run over as if they don't even exist, all because someone sought to obtain more authority. For others, this idea of authority is a burden because they know what it means, that they are responsible for others. They feel the weight that comes with it. Some use this authority not for their own gain, but for the benefit of others. Today in John chapter 7, we're going to look at the authority of Jesus and how he is the opposite of this king that wanted this magical invisible hat to make his authority greater. What we're going to look at is the authority of Jesus. We're going to see how his family, the crowd of people that he was around, they respond to his authority with challenge and questions. We're going to see Jesus explain his authority, and then we're going to see how it is debated among the people, as some people are following him and some people are not following him, and a great debate arises among the people. John's giving us this snapshot of Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ. He's giving this snapshot because the Christ, the one who brings salvation, does come with authority. So he's showing us a picture of who Jesus is. He records for us this discussion of his authority in John 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 31 of John 7 today. I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning. Again, we're going to be reading in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 31. God's word says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man does?" You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through this passage as we look at the authority of Jesus as the Christ. Please pray with me. God, you are good. You are gracious to us, even as we saw in Psalm 103. You don't stay in your anger, even when we disobey and run from you. You have such significant mercy towards us, and you are forgiving of our sins. Lord, as we study this passage in John 7, may we get an even more full picture of who Jesus is as the Christ. We know it was greatly debated even then among his family, among the crowds, is this really the Christ? There are some today still debating, wondering, is this the Christ? Do we even care who the Christ is? Lord, may we be challenged as we read through and study this passage together. Give us a confidence that Jesus is the Christ. Give us open hearts to, just as some of these people did, believe on Jesus as the Christ. Guide us today, I pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We look at this passage and we see Jesus doing ministry, as it mentions in verse 1, in Galilee and not in Judea. Galilee to the north has a lot of the smaller towns. Judea to the south would have had the bigger cities like Jerusalem, the biggest city, the capital city, the one whom, where God says, "This is my city." So it is the city of old, and we see that he is not there, but rather in Galilee. This is Galilee being country living for the most part, not doing ministry in Judea, because as the passage says, there are Jews, and when it says Jews like that, is referring to the religious leaders. These religious leaders are trying to kill him. They haven't enjoyed what he's had to say. He has spoken against their beliefs, against the way that they think they are to be living religiously. He's not falling in line with the way they have things lined up, and they are not excited about it. They are hoping to kill him. They don't like what he has to say. This differentiation between Galilee and Judea sets the stage kind of for a theme that we're going to see kind of running throughout this a little bit. And the theme is a contrast between doing things in secret and doing things in public. Galilee is doing things in the countryside. You're not making yourself well known. Judea would have been in the big cities. That's where if you had a message to say, if you wanted to get the most people to hear you, that's where you would have went, because that was even the hub. All of these country people, even as we see in the passage, they come to Jerusalem. They come to Judea for these festivals. People come. It's a gathering point. That is how you make yourself known. Twice in these first few verses, we have Jesus talking about this going out, talking about his itinerant ministry, teaching, healing, being with his disciples. It's taking place kind of in this secretive area where he's not proclaiming himself, not doing what he can to get the most exposure possible. We see the religious leaders seeking his life, so that is the draw for him not to be in Jerusalem at this time. Verse 2 tells us, and I mentioned it, or at least alluded to it just now, it's at the time of the Feast of Booths. It's another time marker that helps us understand it's about 6 months after chapter 6, verse 4. So we've got this chapter, almost a whole chapter, with 6 months taking place. So there's some extended time. It's not just you spent 1 week here, 1 week here, 1 week here. I think a lot of times when we read the Gospels, we think, man, this is happening fast. But there's 6 months of Jesus teaching, healing, doing ministry. And so there's some time that has been elapsed. In verse 3, we have our first conversation about Jesus' authority. What we see is that his authority is challenged even from his family, even from those that were closest to him. Now we see the first conversation comes specifically from his brothers. Mary and Joseph had other children. Jesus had siblings. If we were to go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we'd see it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" We see later in our passage in John that it says, even Jesus' brothers don't believe in him. Now later, this changes. It's believed that the book of James and the book of Jude were written by two of Jesus' brothers. And James becomes the primary pastor of the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection. But at this point, they don't believe. They have seen him. Now, you can imagine growing up with a perfect brother. That would be a pain if you're always the one getting in trouble. And you'd probably be thinking, he's instigating things. How does this happen? So there may have been some animosity as they saw him regularly and thinking, how can this really be the Messiah? This is our brother. We saw him grow up. And so there's a little bit of disbelief. And we see there's almost sarcasm in the tone of these brothers. They're challenging Jesus, stop doing your works in the countryside. Stop doing it in private. Why don't you go to the big city? Go show them all that you're doing. Don't keep it just here. If someone wants to be known as the Messiah, you don't just travel around Galilee. You've got to go where you get exposure. Their thinking is, this is time for the festival. The people are going to be gathering. Jesus, why don't you go there? If you are legitimately the Messiah, you would want people to know that. So there's a challenge coming from his brothers. That challenge because they don't believe he is who he says he is. They don't believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. They are challenging his authority. When it comes to his authority and validity of who he is, his own family challenged him. They didn't believe. As a side note, the power of the gospel is huge. James and Jude, believed that they were martyrs for the gospel. Martyrs, they believe they died for it. So they go from a point of disbelief to belief, and just that's a side note, just looking, it's huge to see the power of who Jesus is, what he has said, what he has taught, and how it can change a life. Going back to our passage, we have Jesus responding to his brother's challenge. His brother's challenge of saying, don't stay in this area that is private. He tells them, my time has not yet come. He makes a contrast between himself and his brothers, saying, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. They give him a challenge, and Jesus responds. He's not just telling them, it's 9 o'clock a.m., we aren't leaving till 11, so just hold on, guys. It's not that his time hasn't come in that sense, but looking at time, he's saying it's not the best time to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. He knows when I go public in this sense, when I do big things in Jerusalem, the opposition is only going to grow. The desire to have me killed is only going to grow. And he knows it is not yet my time. He's not going to allow others to dictate what needs to happen, so he is going to go as the time frame he knows is best. What he also brings with his brothers in this discussion of you, it's always your time. He's saying you aren't going to offend people by going up to the festival. You aren't going to offend people because you're of the world. You belong to it. You are one of them. Now me, I offend them because I tell them their works are not right. So there's that difference between the brothers. They said, you can go at any time. You can go to the festivals. You can say whatever you want because you are one of the every other people that is there at that festival. Jesus saying, I am different. I bring a different message. I have different priorities. I want them to see the truth rather than blindly following what they have for so many years. He's telling his brothers, you are unbelievers, so it does not matter if you go up. You won't offend the world because you're part of the world. Not only do we see Jesus' authority challenged by his family, but we also see it questioned by the crowd. We see this in verses 10 through 13, and it shows us that Jesus was questioned by this crowd. It tells us that after his brothers went up, he also went up. Now that's interesting. Did Jesus lie in verse 8? He said he wasn't going to go. Did Jesus lie in verse 8 when he ended up going to Jerusalem? We see that his brothers, that he told his brothers he wasn't going to the feast, but after they leave for the feast, he goes up. Let's explore this just for a second. I'll start by saying I affirm Jesus did not lie. He wasn't telling a lie to his brothers, but we need to remember that his brothers were telling him, go to the feast in a public manner so people can see your works and your teaching. They were telling him very specifically, don't just participate, be the main attraction. And Jesus saying, it's not my time to do that. He didn't go to the feast area for that purpose. What indicators do we see from the text that Jesus did not lie? Verse 9 tells us that he remained in Galilee after his brothers left. We know that he didn't get to the feast or didn't at least go to the temple until halfway through the feast. So he didn't go initially. He did stay in Galilee. He stayed for a certain amount of time. Verse 11 tells us that people were looking for him at the feast. Had he gone to the feast, had he done this public thing that the brothers wanted, they wouldn't have had to search for him. Everyone was thinking, yes, the Messiah, this would be a great time. They had the same mindset as the brothers. This would be perfect, a perfect platform for Jesus to make himself known. Yet they had to search for him. They didn't find him. They didn't see him at the festivities. Another indicator in verse 10 tells us that he did go to Jerusalem, but he went privately rather than publicly. Again, the very opposite of what the brother said. He said, I am not doing that. But we see that he did go to Jerusalem privately. Didn't want to make himself be the one that was exposed in the center of attention. He didn't go to the feast as his brothers told him to or challenged him to. When he went to Jerusalem, it wasn't for the purpose of being noticed. It wasn't for the purpose of doing signs, doing wonders, amazing people. Rather, it went for the purpose of teaching. We see that in verse 14, that he went to Jerusalem to the temple. He didn't go where the festivities were, but rather he went to kind of where the teaching would have been, where the center hub for all things religious taking place. He went to teach. We never actually see that he went to any festivities, but he did go to Jerusalem to be at the temple preaching. Jesus didn't lie there. So now let's back up a little bit and look at the questioning of the crowd. We see in verses 11 through 13 that the people weren't simply looking for him, but they were muttering about him. Some people were saying, and there's this conflict, this is a good man. Looking at his moral qualities, he is doing good things. He is helping people. The words that he says are a challenge to people to do right. Other people were saying, no, this is a man that is leading the people astray. He's teaching them a false doctrine. We need to be careful about him. What should jump out to us is the main focus in these two observations is a focus on Jesus' character and not his person. They were looking and focusing on what is he doing rather than who is he? They miss out on Jesus as the Christ. Only some at the end get it as they truly see the signs that he did. He is either good or bad in the minds of people without discussion on whether he is the Christ or not. So they question, is this him? This muttering is such where it's kind of like secretive. It's like, hey, you don't want it to be broad. And it says they're afraid of the Jewish leaders, the Jews again, the religious leaders. Some are trying to follow the religious leaders. Others saying, I think this Jesus guy might be good. You almost get a sense that some of the people, they're trying to do the right thing. They just don't know what it is. Some are saying this, what Jesus says seems to be really good. And others are saying, we want to follow our religious leaders. And the religious leaders say he's bad. So that's where this challenge of authority questioning comes through this muttering that they have from between one another. This all takes place even before he starts his teaching. Things continue to grow. Things continue to escalate as he begins his teaching. And that moves us to the authority of Jesus explained. Verses 14 through 24 give us a situation where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and it grows to be this fairly heated discussion that the people are having. Starts in verse 14, where Jesus, in the middle of the feast time, goes to the temple to teach, not participating in the festivities, but we also don't see him hiding. He's not doing things completely in secret. He did go to Jerusalem. He did go to the temple. There would have been people around the temple, probably that would have recognized him. So it's not that he is hiding, but he is there to teach. He starts to teach, and we have a response of the people. They marvel. They marvel at his teaching, saying, "Who is this guy? How is he such a good teacher?" The reason that they say that is because he has no training. He hasn't gone to the scribal schools. He hasn't gone and had years of training. And they're wondering, how can this guy be teaching like he is? Even the way they say this is a bit of a dig at Jesus. Because you could reread this as this uneducated fellow. How can this uneducated fellow teach like this? Because he has no training. They're emphasizing the shock that they have at how well he knows the Bible without having gone through significant training. This reminds me of one of my favorite pastors, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was an amazing preacher, had no formal education, just studying the words. Or you can think of Moody. Moody, as many people know, especially coming from Moody Bible Institutes, he had no formal training. And yet people would respond. The Lord used him significantly. Makes me think of an individual that I served alongside that was one of the elders in the church. And he was one that I would go to with questions. He knew God's word in and out. He made it a priority to study it for decades. It was as if he had multiple degrees, but yet he had no formal education. It was simply studying. He ended up being a really good teacher. He was captivating, kept people involved. He knew God's word so well. He was connecting the dots from all over the place, yet he had no formal education. This elder that I grew to love studied for decades the Bible. Jesus, in his early 30s, did not have that length of time to study. That's why they're wondering, you aren't old enough to be able to know and teach with authority the things that you teach. The big difference between any man that we have that has no education and that is a good teacher is that the Bible came from God. Jesus is God. We are seeing he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So Jesus knew the Bible better than any man would have because it came from him. People didn't realize this. They were left in awe and shocked, and they're like, what's going on here? How does he know the Bible so well? Jesus doesn't flaunt how good of a teacher he is. He doesn't go and say, hey, everyone, you should listen to me. I know this better than all of your religious leaders. I can explain it to you better than they can. I can help you follow it. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, he deflects, we see in our passage, any attention that they would put on him by saying, his teaching is not his, but belongs to the one who sent him. He's not elevating himself. He's not sharing, I teach based on my authority and my words. That's not what he's saying, but he's saying it comes from someone else. He makes this comment in here that would have gotten the people's attention, where he says, if anyone is following God's will, if that's your desire, if that's your heart, you would know and understand that my teaching is not for me, but it's from someone else. Now, this would have been huge for the Jews. The Jews treasured the old. They treasured the Torah. They treasured the books of the prophets. They treasured what we have as the Old Testament. That was special, unique, and something that they clung to. If Jesus would have come and said, I have new teaching for everyone, he would have been immediately dismissed. But rather, he says, I don't bring new things because I don't teach on my authority. I teach on the authority of God. I teach on the authority of someone else. They marvel at him. He doesn't soak that in and make it great, his name great, but rather he shifts the glory to God. Jesus brings a little condemnation to the people. He accuses them of having received the law of Moses, but not following the law that they were given. Law says they're not supposed to kill, and they're pursuing his life. He's pointing out that there's a big difference between receiving the law and keeping the law. I think we all know that. There's a big difference between reading this, being taught this, studying this, and following it. It's easy to read through it. It's easy, in a sense, to listen. It's easy to go to equip you and say, hey, what is discipleship about? It's a whole nother thing to say, I'm going to make that a part of my life. There are things that I see in my life that don't measure up. Those things need to change. God, help me change those things. And for us to make decisions to say, this is going to guide who we are. Jesus points that out to the people, showing them that you have the law, but you do not follow it. There's a big difference there. The people claim that he's crazy, because in that moment, they don't see anyone that's trying to kill him. They may not have been aware, some of them, of the intentions of the religious leaders that we saw at the very beginning of our chapter, saying that's the reason he wasn't in Jerusalem to begin with. They're looking to kill him. We know in a few short years, what Jesus says here will prove to be true, as the crowds are going to yell, "Crucify him." May not be happening in this moment, but the religious leaders are already there and the people are soon to follow. Jesus brings a tangible example for them to remember as he says, hey, here's what I'm talking about. How you have the law, but you don't follow it. The example shows the time when the religious leaders wanted to kill him, and it shows they were given the law and don't follow it. He reminds them of time that he healed on the Sabbath. They got up in arms. They were frustrated. How can you do this, you Sabbath breaker? Then it continued to say, you blasphemer, you are claiming to be God. Giving them that example, yes, you are trying to kill me. The religious leaders are doing that. Then he compares, or I should say contrasts that with this idea of circumcision on the Sabbath. It was a religious ritual that you did this. For newborn boys, they went through circumcision and it happened on the Sabbath. When it was supposed to happen on the Sabbath, they did not say, let's wait until the next day because it's the Sabbath, this is a holy day. No, they said, let's follow through with this ritual. Certain things they do on the Sabbath to follow the letter of the law. But when the law points to something that's greater, like Jesus having mercy on someone, they reject it. They want to follow the letter of the law. They don't want to follow what the law points to, having mercy, as Jesus did in that one situation. Again, Jesus is upsetting their way of life, upsetting what is considered the religious norm. He's saying it's not about rule-keeping. It's about pursuing the heart of God and changing our hearts to reflect the values of his heart. That's the point. And he's saying, you're missing it. You follow things to an extent so you feel good about yourselves that you can say you followed the law. The last section that we see in this passage goes over the authority of Jesus debated. We see in this final section, it's kind of a focus on the question, can this really be the Christ? A debate arises where some follow and say, I think so. Others are saying, no, I don't think so. The debate comes up. Is this the Christ? Some state that the only reason the authorities, they're like, isn't this the one that they are wanting to kill? So they kind of are getting on board with Jesus a little bit, understanding, and said, maybe the religious leaders aren't coming in here to get him when he's in a public forum because the religious leaders really believe that he is the Christ. Maybe that's the case. So there comes a debate. Some argue that they know where he comes from. We know this man. We know his family. We know his place of origin. We are familiar with him. And they say, when the Christ comes, nobody's going to know his origin. It's kind of a tradition that was held for some. We aren't going to know his origin. So there's this debate coming. Some saying, yes, it may be the Christ. Some saying, no, it can't be the Christ. Jesus responds to the people debating whether he is the Christ or not by acknowledging that, yes, they know where he comes from, but they don't know why he came. He states that he doesn't come on his own accord, but it comes on the behalf of the one who sent him. Again, looking at this authority of Jesus, not being in himself, but given by the Father. Jesus states that he comes on the authority of someone else to give them glory. He is sent by someone else. This is not the first time that we see him saying, I have been sent by someone else. John 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was sent by the Father to save. He is acting on the authority of the Father. This is a significant blast to the Jews that were accusing him. Because he is saying in here, you do not know the Father. And that's what they are so closely tied to and pride themselves in being followers of Moses and having their forefathers of Abraham being the people of Yahweh. And Jesus saying, you don't even really know him. The last thing that we see from this debate that has taken place says many of the people believed in him. And you look at why does the passage say they believed in him? It says because of the signs and the miracles that he did. Is your mind starting to go another place in John? Hopefully it is, because it's something we've been talking about every single week. John 20. Why did he write this? So that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. And all of that is because of the signs. That's why John records them. He's giving an example right here saying some people saw the signs and they believed in Jesus. Just like these people, we have a decision to make. Are we going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah who came to bring life, or are we going to see him as only a good man who did good things and taught us to be moral? Each one of us needs to address that question. And there's a couple other ways that I think we need to be responding, and I want to look at them right now as we get ready to close this morning. We need to ask ourselves, how do we respond to a passage like this? We need to be applying some of the things that Jesus talks about and shares with us, even in this passage. The first thing is, do not be of the world. This is where Jesus made that very big distinction between himself and his brothers. They were there, they saw things, they grew up with him. There's some similarities to those that have grown up in the church. You see things, you go through the motions, you've been exposed to a lot of it, and at times we just don't believe. That can be very true of some in this room today. Jesus' challenge was that you are of the world and I am not, and there is a difference between the two of us. So when coming from that, we need to have a difference than the world. We need to be markedly different than those of the world. We have a different operating system. We should act and respond to things differently. We have our world operating system removed at the point of salvation, and a Christ-like operating system has been installed, and it is to create a difference in us. We are to think like Christ and act like Christ, not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ. In what ways do we see ourselves as similar to the world? And in what ways does the world take offense or hate us because we proclaim and we live a different way of life? Do not be of the world. A second thing that we can learn from this is we need to focus on what is right. Jesus tells these people, and he says, judge with a right judgment. He's telling them, focus on what's right. Don't get caught up on what others say is right. Don't get caught up in man-made rules that are to direct you as right. Follow what is truly right. Allow this to be your guide rather than man's instructions on how you are to do things. He's saying don't be politically correct. Essentially, that message that he's talking there, even in their religious atmosphere, don't focus on being politically correct. The people were becoming sidetracked with what was politically correct. It was politically correct to not show mercy on the Sabbath when it came to healing. So they rejected those who showed mercy just so they could line up with what was politically correct according to their religious leaders and the extra rules that they made. Just like we talked about last week and a challenge that we had then, we need to be a biblically literate people. That means we need to know what this has to say. We need to be reading it, studying it. We need to make this a part of our regular lives, saying, I want to know this. I want to be guided by this. I want to be directed by this, because this has direction for every part of life. Talk about Father's Day. There's a lot of instructions for fathers. Any aspect of family, it gives us direction. It says, live like this. Whether it's work life, it says, this is the way you are to operate in that sphere. Every area of life falls under the direction and the guidance of Scripture. You can't divorce any of it from there. Focus on what is right and pursue it. Next thing that we have is seek God's glory. Jesus in his teaching expressed on what grounds he had authority to teach. He told the people his authority or his teaching did not come from himself, but it came from the Father, so any glory given needs to go to the Father. The same for us. Anytime that we teach, we serve others, have gospel conversations, do acts of mercy, those should never point people to us. We should be reflecting them and pointing them to God, saying he is the reason why all of this takes place. We use each of these opportunities to seek to give God's glory among his creation. Finally, I want to leave you just with a question to think about, to wrestle with, the same that these people wrestled with. Can this be the Christ? There are implications to believing or rejecting Jesus as the Christ. Who are you going to put your trust in? A flawed self or a perfect Christ? If you have questions about that, I would love to sit down and talk. I'd love to look through and say, this is what God's word has to say about that in answer to those questions. But we all have to wrestle with that question. Do we believe this is the Christ? Is this making a difference in our lives daily? Let's pray. God, I come before you proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that was sent for us to pay the penalty for our sins. We have his life recorded in your word so that we can know Jesus, respond to Jesus, accept Jesus' payment for our sins as we repent of them. God, we pray that we would not be of this world, but we would see the impact that Jesus has made on our lives and know we operate differently now. God, we ask that you would give us strength and that the Holy Spirit would help us focus on what is right. Not getting caught up in things that are taking place in the world, not getting caught up, even what good people say are things that we should do, but rather focusing on what does your word tell us is right. Give us determination to follow. God, help us to seek your glory. Jesus is such a wonderful example. He is God himself. Yet he did not command glory from others, but rather gave you glory. May we follow in his footsteps, loving others, having mercy on others, desiring to share with others the truth, even when it is offensive, because we love them. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace. You are dismissed.